Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 1, 1. Let's begin as we typically do with a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you this evening asking for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit as we begin our study of the book of Romans. We ask, Father, for guidance and direction in the preparation of the messages, in the delivery of them, in the hearing of them, the understanding of them, and the use of them. And we ask this, Father, for all the members of the congregation. We also ask, Father, for your intervention and your compassion with their problems, needs, and difficulties at this time. Asking it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All righty, because it's Wednesday night, as a reminder, after service, about 15 minutes after service, we will have our prayer meeting tonight in the prep school room. We invite all to join us in praying together. And again, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1, where we begin this evening. We are now going to study the New Testament epistles, one by one, and study the entire epistle. We're going to begin in the book of Romans, as we're going to start this evening. Title of tonight's message, therefore, is Romans, the Introduction, Part 1. Romans, the Introduction, Part 1. So again, we are going to be studying the New Testament epistles, and we're going to study them from start to finish. We're going to start in Romans. And we're also going to study the whole book of Romans. And our goal is to get through several epistles this year in 2014. So obviously we're going to have to study them in a different way than perhaps many of us have studied epistles in the past. We're going to have to get through it in a timely manner. And as a matter of fact, we'd like to see if we can get through all the epistles in the New Testament in a 2 to 3 year period. So that means we're going to have to perhaps be done with Romans by, let's say, June or so. We're going to read a section of the epistle. In many cases, it'll be a chapter, but not always, understanding what it says. And then we're going to go back in a little bit more detail, go verse by verse, understand the meaning. And then finally, we'll look at how it speaks to us in a practical way. And we'll continue to make use of our informal Thursday night Bible studies for that as well. So let's begin this evening in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 1, 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, he's human, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, he's also God, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So we've just read the first 17 verses of chapter 1 of the book of Romans. It's a unit. It's a unit actually consisting of three parts. They break off rather naturally. The first section is the first 7 verses. And that's what's commonly called a salutation in a letter. These days, when we write letters at all, that would be the part where you say, Dear saints in Rome, this is Paul writing to you about the gospel. All right? But back then it was a little more elaborate, particularly as we'll see, because he'd never met the people in Rome for the most part. He'd never visited the churches in Rome. And so this salutation where he's greeting them to begin and telling them who he is, it takes a few more verses, 7 verses in all. Most of the epistles have a shorter salutation than that. And then the second part of this first section is from verses 8 to 15, where he's introducing himself and what's going on to the Roman church. And then the third little section is 2 verses, verses 16 to 17, where he states the theme of this letter, the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous man shall live by faith. I want to just ask for that you would read the entire letter of Romans sometime, at least once, sometime over the next 2 weeks, during the next 2 weeks. This evening, though, the way we're going to begin is the same way we did something recently in our Thursday night Bible study. We're going to look over these first 17 verses again, and we're going to look for words, people, things, ideas that are repeated more than once. I hope, probably you noticed as we were reading through this the first time, that word gospel gets repeated more than once. But we're going to go through this again and look at words that are repeated and try to take note of them. So again, Romans 1, 1 to 17. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is a witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Hope you're noticing that I and you are repeated a lot in this first section. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I mean, he goes out of his way, actually, to keep repeating I and you, yours and mine. And if you think about it, remember, he's never actually visited these folks. And what he's trying to do in this introduction is to set his credibility and his right as an apostle to teach them the gospel. And so, very simply, what he's trying to do is establish commonality. And one of the ways he's doing it is by keep saying, me and you, gang, I and you, you and me. He's doing that on purpose because he's trying to establish the fact that they're related to one another. That he's their apostle to the Gentiles, they're a church, a group of churches, and that the whole purpose behind this letter is for him as an apostle to really establish them in the truths of the gospel so that they could operate as a church, as a setting where he could, if he came back, which he wanted to, also bring the gospel to other people who hadn't heard it before. So it's very important that he establishes that connection with the saints at Rome. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So again, I hope the second time that I read this evening, a few more things that are repeated jumped out at you. So you started to recognize that, in fact, there are a set of things that Paul states more than once in these first 17 verses, where he's establishing a rapport with the people at Rome, the saints at Rome, where he's introducing his theme for the whole letter. And it turns out that these things that are repeated, not only are they important for this first section, they're actually setting the tone for the entire letter. And so that by understanding and noticing these things, we're going to see the subjects that Paul is going to develop as we go through and march forward in the book of Romans. So without any further ado, let's take a look at what these are. The first one, I hope you notice, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's mentioned several times. He's mentioned in the very first verse as Christ Jesus. He's mentioned in the third verse as the Son of God. The fourth verse as the Son of God and also as Jesus Christ our Lord. In the fifth verse, his name. In the sixth verse, the call of Jesus Christ. In the seventh verse, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he thanks God through Jesus Christ. In verse 9, it's the gospel of his Son, that's Jesus Christ, and so forth. So Jesus Christ is clearly a very important subject when Paul begins this letter to the Romans. It's going to be a very important subject for the whole book. The second thing I hope you notice is that the gospel is repeated. That word, the gospel, is repeated several times in the first 17 verses. And you can see it in the very first verse again, the gospel of God. And it's repeated several times throughout these first 17 verses, especially at the end, once again, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the gospel, the good news, is repeated in these first 17 verses, and that's really important to this whole letter of Romans. Third thing is God. As a matter of fact, the word God is mentioned 150 times in the book of Romans. Now, it turns out that even though Romans is a pretty long book, 16 chapters, having something mentioned 150 times is very significant. In fact, it's the word God is used more frequently in the book of Romans than any other letter of the New Testament. So I want you to understand that even though you'd expect God to be on the scene when you're in the Bible, it's used with great frequency in the book of Romans. And again, you can see that at the very beginning. It's the gospel of God. The source of the gospel, the source of the good news is God. And so Lord Jesus Christ is a key subject in this letter. The gospel is a key subject, but also God. As a matter of fact, we're going to see as we go through the book, you'll see it when you read it sometime in the next 2 weeks, you're going to see that a lot of what Paul is doing here is actually trying to vindicate God, as strange as that sounds. For example, he's going to, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, they're all about the question, hey, you know, now that Jesus Christ has come and the gospel is going to the Gentiles, and what about the Jewish people? Has God, you know, reneged on the promises that he's given to the Jewish people? And so this letter serves to really vindicate God in the matter and say, of course not. And so the subject of God's rights, as it were, God being vindicated by what Paul has to write, is very prominent in this book. So God has a lot at stake, if you want to think of it that way, in this letter being written, God our Father. Let's continue. There are other things that are repeated in these first 17 verses of the book of Romans. One of those is apostleship. And again, the reason for that is that Paul has never visited the saints at Rome. He didn't found the church at Rome, which is not true of most of the other places where he wrote letters. He founded the church at Ephesus. He showed up at Ephesus and he gave the gospel and he stayed there for 2 years and he established that church. Similarly, in other churches that he writes to, he visited them first, founded the churches, and then wrote afterwards. But he's never been to Rome. And so when he's writing, he needs to establish the fact that he's their apostle. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, including in Rome. So that's a word that gets repeated in the first 17 verses. And I hope you also notice that the subject of faith is very prominent in these first 17 verses. The gospel that he is going to preach and teach in the book of Romans is the gospel of righteousness, justification by faith. That even though there's a whole history of the Old Testament where the law is brought to bear as God giving the law to his people in the Old Testament, he's going to say that's not how anybody is saved. People are saved one way, and that is by hearing the good news about Jesus Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection and believing it. And as a matter of fact, God's righteousness was actually demonstrated, revealed by the way in which he had Jesus Christ come and die for the sins of the world. So again, the cross itself, as Romans is going to bring out, is vindication for God. And what we do is we don't do anything. We just hear good news announced to us and we believe it. And as a matter of fact, our believing it is also vindication of God. His creatures are saying, look, and saying, nothing that I can do can possibly get me to be this place called righteous, but God has done this amazing righteous act by having his son die in my place, and by me hearing that and taking God at his word and believing that that's actually true, that is another way in which another creature kind of gives vindication to how great God is. And that's part of the gospel. So faith is a very important part of the book of Romans. The justification by faith is the gospel, and so that's prominent in the first 17 verses. Another expression said different ways are saints and the called, referring to the people at Rome who are going to receive this letter. They're all believers. They're all saints. They've already been set apart. In the same way that Paul was called to give the gospel to the Gentiles, you see, the saints in Rome, they have a calling on their life as well. And that's a big part of what Paul's doing in this letter. He's going to call them to say, listen, you have a great purpose behind your life, individually and as a group of believers in Rome. As a matter of fact, Paul's vision was that he would one day go to Rome, and when he did, he was going to establish that as a base of operations for the gospel to spread in a geographic location it hadn't been yet, namely the Western Roman Empire. I'm going to show you a map this evening so you can see that a little bit better. But the point was that here are Christians in Rome. You know, Rome is the center of the world back then. The Roman Empire ran the show and throughout most of Europe and part of Asia and part of Africa. And so that they were at the center of this Roman Empire. And so that their witness, their strength, their unity would become a very important factor for the gospel to spread and grow in the Roman Empire. So they had a unique calling on their life, and they needed to get along. This explains, by the way, why, if you know, and we've seen some of this in our Thursday night classes, in Romans 12 and 13, there's a lot of emphasis about that. There's emphasis about them using their spiritual gifts together to make a stronger unity at that location. There's emphasis about them loving their enemies, and also obeying the governmental authorities. All of this is relevant for who those people are. They have a calling on their life. And then another word that's repeated in the first 17 verses is grace. Grace as opposed to works. The fact that God gave freely to people in need and did not require them to work or earn or deserve the gifts that he gave them. This was a radical, revolutionary thing for everybody. You know, we're going to see in Rome, there were both Jews and Gentiles. But each of them, in their own way, came from a way of thinking and a way of life and religions that had no understanding of grace, really. Especially the Jews at the time in which this was written. And so this was revolutionary to them to understand that this is true about God. This is part of the good news. That God is gracious. That God isn't going to hold you to an account before he'll bless you. That he's going to bless you first and then encourage you to live a certain way. So grace is a big part. Also, if you notice, the word Gentiles in Greek, you see that quite a few places in the first 17 verses of the book of Romans, as well as the word Rome. This is going to be important, too, because as we're going to see, that church at Rome was primarily a Gentile church. And so, at the same time, Paul's got a lot to say about the Jews in this letter. And we're going to see why that is. And of course, Rome, obviously, is the audience. This is the place that this letter was going to. So obviously it would make sense in the introduction that Rome would be mentioned. The final things, though, that I'll bring your attention to that are mentioned more than once in the first 17 verses of Romans, first of all, is some either spirit or spiritual, mentioned several times. Now, part of that is, of course, that all three members of the Trinity are being introduced. We've already seen Jesus Christ. We saw God the Father, but the Holy Spirit is also introduced as an important part of what the book of Romans is going to explain to the Roman churches. In fact, when we get to chapter 8 of the book of Romans, that's going to be mostly all about the Holy Spirit. So again, this letter was really well crafted. Not a surprise because God the Holy Spirit inspired it, but he sets up all the major themes and subjects at the very beginning of this book in these things that are mentioned more than once. And of course, the spiritual life is there as well. And then, of course, we've already seen that righteousness is the gospel. The fact that God revealed his righteousness in having Christ die for our sins. The fact that we're justified or declared righteous by means of faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness and being righteous is a big part of what Romans is all about. And then finally, and I already pointed this out when we were going through those first 17 verses, you and I. And that really works on two levels. One level, of course, is, as I've already mentioned, historically, Paul was trying to get a bond between you and I, meaning between Paul and the saints at Rome that he'd never visited. So it was very important for him to establish that bond. But I also like it on another level, meaning that whenever this is preached, there's always a you and I. So like here, for example, there's a you and I. When you're taking what you learn about the gospel and you have friends in your lives that you're witnessing to, there's a you and I. There's always a you and I when the gospel is being proclaimed. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see, the very word gospel actually just doesn't mean the contents. It doesn't mean the facts that just only the facts that Jesus died and rose again. But built into the whole word gospel in the Greek is that it's being announced. It's being declared that somebody is standing and speaking these things and somebody else is hearing them and hopefully believing. And that entire act of the gospel being preached and heard and believed gives glory to God. As a matter of fact, circling right around to the beginning again, at the end of the day, this letter was written entirely, ultimately, to bring glory to God in that way. For him to announce his grace, announce his righteousness, announce the fact that Jesus Christ has dealt with the sin problem. And so whoever hears it, then recognizes it, takes God as his word, and glorifies God in the process of believing this great truth about what God has done and who he is. It all builds the glory of God in the souls of men. And that's ultimately the purpose of this letter. So again, as we saw when we were studying Romans 13 recently, by simply noticing the words that are repeated in a section of Scripture, you can very often get a list of the important factors that are being brought up in that part of Scripture. And because this is the beginning of this letter, and it's an introduction, it also serves to tell us the important subjects throughout the whole letter of Romans. So with that as an introduction, and I hope you got those things down, maybe I'll go through them one more time just so everybody has a chance to get them down and recognize them again. The subjects of the book of Romans: the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel. The gospel is from God our Father about our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the first three things that are important about the book of Romans. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the subject of the gospel. God our Father, who is the source of it, and the gospel itself, the good news that is preached. Then we move on and we see it's important. The fact that Paul was an apostle is an important part of the background and what's going on with this letter to the Romans. Faith is central. The whole point of preaching the gospel is for somebody to hear it and believe it. And we're going to see that that word is very important in the book of Romans. The fact that the audience are saints, they're believers. It's interesting because you might think that if a book was about the gospel, our first inclination might be to think, well, that's going to be sent to the unbeliever. Because after all, the conventional idea of the gospel is the unbeliever needs it because they need to hear it so they become saved. But you have to remember that this book is entirely written to believers. It's entirely written to the saints who are already called so that they may be established in good news, that the good news isn't just for the moment you believe in Christ, but there continues to be more and more good news, and the book of Romans is going to lay this all out. There's a great development also in the book of Romans. It starts out with the facts of the cross and resurrection, but doesn't end there. It moves on to the hopes that we have now as believers, what's in the future for us. And hope, even though it's not, it's interesting. That's one word, that's an important word in the book of Romans that's not mentioned at the beginning. And the reason is because it's developed. It's only after you see these things, one after the other, that you understand the magnitude of the hope that we have as Christians. So it's at the end of the book of Romans we see that word hope coming on the scene and saying, remember all those things that you've already picked up along the way? The fact that you can't lose your salvation, you remember that in chapter 5? Do you remember the fact that that you are no longer a slave to the sinfulness in your body. That gives you great hope. Do you remember the fact that you're no longer in bondage to the law in chapter 7? That gives you great hope. Or in chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit is inside you and at work. That chapters 9, 10, and 11, that God has an amazing plan. That there's not one promise that God made to the Jews in the Old Testament that he's not going to fulfill. That gives you great confidence and that he's also going to fulfill all the promises to you. And so forth. And so that this whole question of believing good news and that it's addressed to the saints, to believers, is important. Grace, as we've already mentioned. The fact that Gentiles and Greeks are emphasized. We're going to see that there were both Jews and Greeks at Rome. Christians in Rome were both Jewish and Greek. There were some Jews and some Gentiles. But a lot more Gentiles. As a matter of fact, Paul, when he writes, he's writing about the Jews, but he's primarily telling the Gentiles, hey, you know what? You need to take account of the fact that it was the Jewish people that were the ones that formed the basis, not only of the Old Testament saints, not only of the fact that Jesus came from the Jewish race, but the early Christians were all Jewish. And so you're standing on their shoulders, and don't think so highly of yourself that you want to just push away the whole question of the Jewish people and make them second-class citizens in the church. Don't do that. That's a big part of the theme of the book of Romans. So it's written to primarily a church that's primarily Gentile, but an awful lot of it is written about Jews and Jewish things. And as we're going to see historically, there's a good reason for that. Rome is, of course, the location where these believers that Paul writes to, that's where they're living. We've seen the Holy Spirit and the spiritual life. We've seen righteousness, and we've seen you and I. And again, that is a great summary of the things that Paul introduces at the very beginning. It says, this is what this letter is about. A lot of very profound, wonderful subjects in this introduction. All three members of the Trinity, again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's about the gospel, the good news. It's about righteousness, a righteousness that's associated with faith, not works. It's about grace. And it's about an apostle to the Gentiles who's preaching the gospel to the saints in Rome. So we're going to see how these subjects are developed as we move through the book of Romans. Tonight, though, I want to do something that a lot of you tell me you like when I do this, when we see this, and that is to get some historical background. I want to give you historical background to this epistle to the Romans. As a matter of fact, if you want to now, even though we're not going to be there for a little while, you can turn to Romans 15, 18, because that's the next passage we're going to look at. Romans 15, 18. We're going to see some historic references in that section. Romans 15, 18. So I want to give you some historic background to this epistle to the Romans to say, hey, you know, I can already see from reading the first part of Romans that this was written by a person who lived in the first century. It was written to people living in Rome. He seems to be mentioning a lot about the Gentiles. He seems to be mentioning these other subjects. I wonder what was going on. Well, historically, what was happening? Can we see the facts about what was going on historically at that time help shed some light on why Paul writes the book of Romans the way he does? So that's what we're going to take a look at now. Now, as I already referenced and we saw in the introduction, that Paul had never visited the saints in Rome. That's always kind of tricky. If you got to write to somebody and you've never met the person, it's always you have a little anxiety about it. Am I writing the right things? Is the person going to accept what I'm writing? Well, Paul, that same kind of thing, humanly speaking, about the saints in Rome, because he'd never been there, but he really wanted to go. He had heard a lot about the fact that these believers were really exceptional in a lot of ways, and he wanted to be there with them, but he'd never been able to get there. So, as we saw, the first 7 verses are the salutation of this letter where he greets his audience and introduces himself, and it's more lengthy than typical in Paul's letters. 7 verses is a lot to be that beginning part where he says, I'm Paul, you're the church at Rome, and this is the subject matter. He takes 7 verses to do that because he wanted to establish his credentials as a legitimate messenger from God. Another thing that's interesting about the church at Rome is that we don't know how the church got started. You might think, given the fact that we're talking about the Roman church, that it was the center of the Roman Empire, that there are traditions around that say both Peter and Paul were there, and that Peter was the first pope of Rome and all this kind of bishop of Rome and everything. As a matter of fact, we have absolutely no data from history or from the Bible that would suggest that Peter was ever in Rome before he died. Okay, Paul, we know, the Bible tells us that even though he wanted to go there and as an apostle and preach and then go on to the other countries that were west of Italy, he never did that. But when he got to Rome, he got there as a prisoner. He was under arrest. Okay? So as a matter of fact, we don't know how the church in Rome got started, how it was founded. But of course, as you can imagine, that never stops people from coming up with hypotheses. And there are several, and they're all based on things that are in the Word of God, possibilities that if you look at the Bible, you can say, well, maybe those people that are talked about that were Romans, maybe they're the ones who started it. For example, we're not going to go through this in any detail, but I'm just going to mention them in passing. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter gets up and preaches and the apostles are speaking and everyone out there can hear them in their own language, and because it was Pentecost, Jews from all over the Roman Empire came to Jerusalem. Well, some of them were from as far away as Rome. So some people say, well, maybe they heard the gospel, believed it, went back to Rome, and they started the church. It's a nice, tidy theory, but there's actually we have no evidence to know whether that's true or not. A second thing that happens in the book of Acts, which, by the way, the book of Acts is a great companion book to the book of Romans, to any book in the New Testament, because that's really where you see the historical features of what was happening in the early church. Acts is a historic book. It starts out and it says, this has happened, Jesus was here, and he ascended into heaven. And then, 40 days later, then we have this thing called Pentecost. And then Pentecost happens, and this is the beginning of the church, and the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles, and 3,000 were saved. And then it keeps telling the story about the early church. From that time, what happened, then you have Stephen shows up as a deacon and a great preacher of the gospel in chapters 6 and 7 and 8. And as a matter of fact, unfortunately, Stephen gets stoned. I don't mean he's on marijuana. I don't know if it was legal in the Roman Empire at the time. He's actually killed by the Jews who were so bitter at the fact that he was pointing out that they had failed in their mission that the Lord had given them. And so, but once Stephen gets martyred, if you know that part of the book of Acts, there's a great persecution in Jerusalem of the Christians, and many of them go away. They go from Jerusalem to other places in the Roman Empire. So, how did the Roman church get started? Some people figure, well, perhaps some of those Jerusalem Christians that had to get out of there and flee Jerusalem, they ended up in Rome. It's a good theory, we just don't know for sure. But really, probably something we can be certain about is the fact that, Rome was the center of the Roman Empire. And by the time Paul writes the book of Romans, he's already finished his three major missions, his missionary journeys in the eastern half of the Roman Empire. In Antioch and in Galatia, you heard these names before, Ephesus, and he goes into, as a matter of fact, I'm going to bring the map up now. I've been talking about these places too much not to talk about. Let me give you the map. All right. Come on. There it is. This is the Roman Empire in 100 AD. I hope a lot of you recognize that anyway, because that's a map of the Mediterranean Sea, and Europe's over there. You see Spain. Let me see if I can... you know what I have? I've never used this before. Isn't there? There's a little red dot thing I can do with this, right? How do I do it?
It's not very visible.
All right, never mind. I'll do the pen instead. Huh? It worked? What are you talking about? Anyway. That wasn't it. All right. I can mess anything up. It's real easy. Control P. All right. There we go. All right, here we go. Now, this is a map of the Roman Empire in 100 AD, a little bit after Paul was writing the book of Romans, but the map didn't change too much in that period. And you can see there's a lot of cities over here. If you draw the line right here, all right, this is east and this is west. It's all in red. I hope you can see that. So he had already been, Paul's journeys, his first three journeys were all in the east. All in places like Antioch and over here in Laodicea and Sardis and Thyatira and Ephesus over here, and then Philippi, the letter to the Philippians, and then Corinth and so forth. Well, his journeys were all there. As a matter of fact, Corinth would be the closest he'd actually get to Rome, would be Corinth. Because back in those days, a lot of the sailing traffic, people that were shipping from the western part of the Roman Empire to the eastern part, they would actually, you know, they would do something like this. They'd come from Rome, and they'd go to Corinth. And we studied this when we were studying Corinthians, and then from there they'd get to the east. But the point is that Paul's work had already been in the whole eastern half of the Roman Empire to spread the gospel. There were lots of churches over there, and Rome is the center of the empire. So it would make sense that over time, because the people would flock to Rome, just like today, a lot of people that want to make a name for themselves in the United States, there are certain cities you go to, like New York or Chicago or Fort Lauderdale or, just kidding, Los Angeles, where you would go there to make a name for yourself. Same thing in Rome. All roads led to Rome. So it makes a lot of sense that people who were evangelized by Paul in places like Thessalonica and Corinth and Philippi and so forth, some of them would find their way over the years to Rome. And when they got there, they could very well have established house churches in Rome. So those are all possibilities for how the Roman church began. We just don't know for sure. So, but we do know one thing, and that is that clues from the book of Romans tell us that the church consisted of both Jews and Gentiles, but mainly Jews. I mean, Gentiles. There we go. We know this for sure, that if you want to know, hey, who are these people that Paul wrote to in the book of Romans? They were both Jewish and Gentile Christians. We know that, but mostly Gentiles. Many, many more Gentiles than Jews. Now, there are a lot of mentions of Jews and Gentiles in the book of Romans. We saw one already in the introduction when he said the gospel's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's a lot of that going on in the book of Romans where the Jews and Gentiles are mentioned together. At the end of the letter, in chapter 15, one of the last things Paul says is, hey, Jews and Gentiles in Rome that are believers in Jesus Christ, I want you to accept one another. I want you to get along together. So it's clear there were both Jews and Gentile believers in Rome, and as a matter of fact, there were many more Gentiles than Jews. And so, also, it turns out that the fact that he had to tell them to get along and accept one another suggests very strongly that there were some tensions between the Gentiles and the Jews in Rome at the time. There was some conflict going on between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in Rome. Again, this is background, because a lot of people, when they map out the book of Romans, they go something like this. They say, well, you know, the first 8 chapters, they hang together really well. You can go from the beginning to the end of the first 8 chapters, and you can see how the story really, really hangs together. But all of a sudden, you get to chapter 9 of the book of Romans, and what happens is Paul just seemingly out of nowhere says, hey, what about those poor Jewish people? And a lot of people figure that's just kind of an extra parenthesis that he puts in there. It doesn't really fit together with the rest of the book of Romans. But that's actually not true. As a matter of fact, the entire book of Romans all fits together well. And Paul is writing to the Gentiles and the Jews. And a lot of what he's trying to do is say, you know, this gospel that I'm preaching to you about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and the fact that it's going to the Gentiles, this all follows along after the things that God had already done with the Jewish people and the fact that he's not finished with the Jewish people and that this whole plan includes things in the future that are going to happen, a lot of them relating to the Jewish people. And so it's all connected. It all makes sense. And that's why at the end of the book of Romans, he goes back to the subject of the Jews and Gentiles. There were both Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church, and they were having some trouble. There was some conflict between the two. And that's one of the things that Paul is trying to deal with in writing the letter of Romans. There's also a lot of references to the Old Testament, both in terms of scriptures that are quoted and Old Testament figures. Abraham shows up in the book of Romans, Moses and David. And so, you know, that means that there were people who would know those references, a lot of them, that were at the church at that time. So, again, we know that there were Jews and Gentiles in the church, and that there were more Gentiles than Jews, and that there was some conflict going on between the two of them. One other thing. We can pinpoint when and where Paul wrote Romans with greater confidence than perhaps any other letter in the New Testament. We're really sure approximately when it was that Romans was written. And that's why I had you turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 18 this evening, so you can see this for yourself. Again, this is all historic background that actually is saying, I know this seems like a lot of facts this evening, but they're really important to know when we get into the whole book itself. We're going to refer back to this set of historical information, and the letter is going to make a lot more sense once you know these things. And so that's why I want to take the time this evening and walk you through that. We know pretty close to when Paul wrote Romans and where he was. We probably know more certainly than any other book that's written in the New Testament, any other letter anyway. And the reason for that is that Paul gives us clues right in the book of Romans that help us figure it out. Now, the first thing he does is that Paul tells the Romans in chapter 15 that he's done with the missionary work in the eastern half of the Roman Empire. Let's take a look at this together. Romans 15, starting in verse 18. It's the end of the book of Romans. He's saying, okay, it's time for me to finish up. Let me tell you what's happening next, why I wrote this letter. He says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Again, from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Well, once again, here's Jerusalem right here, okay? And Illyricum is right here. So you can see that, once again, it's this entire region that he's talking about. He's saying, all that part of the Roman Empire, I fully preached the gospel. I preached it in Asia. I preached it in Greece, in Illyricum. But I haven't yet preached it in Rome. I certainly haven't gone to France, Gaul at the time. And I haven't gone to Spain yet. And he wants to, but he hasn't done that yet. But he has completely done his work on the eastern part of the Roman Empire. From Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, but so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, those who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you in Rome. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, he's done all his work in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, and Spain is Spain, you can see it on the map over here, he wants to get as far west as Spain. And you can see that's covering nearly the same amount of territory in the west as he already did in the east. So he has a lot of ambitions remaining. Now, we know that he never actually got to conduct those missionary journeys. Okay, he didn't. He went to Jerusalem and he was arrested there. But that was his plan. He wanted to get to the west. And he wanted to use the Church of Rome as a springboard to get to the western half of the Roman Empire. He says, whenever I go to Spain, he wants to come to the Romans. For I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. From Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So what he's saying, you know, wherever I am, and we're going to figure out where he is in a little while. Hint, hint, he's at Corinth when he's writing this. He says, I've already been to Macedonia and Achaia. That means he took a journey where he got through Macedonia and Achaia, and he's sitting here in Corinth, and he's about to head back to Jerusalem. So he's going to take a ship to go back to Jerusalem eventually. And he says, I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do so. I'm indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I finish this, finished what? Finished heading back to Jerusalem and giving the offering that the saints in Macedonia and in Achaia have already given him. When he's done coming to Jerusalem, something's going to happen. I'm going on my way of you to Spain. So somehow he's going to take a ship, get all the way to Rome, and hang out with the Romans for a while, the Roman church, and then start some missionary journeys in the western part. Again, he never gets there. But that's what he's hoping to do when he writes the letter to the Romans. And so I just want you to see, you know, I know I've made a lot of marks on that map tonight, but hopefully you can follow a lot of that and kind of get the basic sense that he'd already done all his work in the east. He was in Corinth when he wrote Romans. He's about to head back to Jerusalem, and he had a plan to get all the way back to Rome and then spend time with the Roman churches there and then head west and spread the gospel to what we now know today is France and Spain and Portugal even. That's what he wanted to do. And when he did that, he would finally visit the saints in Rome. And so that's what he would do. He plans to visit Rome after completing his proposed visit to Jerusalem. The guy was a traveler. I mean, his missionary journeys were immense. And even today, people are retracing his steps. So that's what he wanted to do. He said, look, I'm about to go back to Jerusalem. I've already been to Macedonia. That's Philippi. I've already been to Achaia. That's Corinth. All right, I'm going to head next to Jerusalem. He's telling us all these things, and we want to pay attention. He's basically saying, look, I've already finished my work in the Eastern Roman Empire. I've already finished that in the East. I'm going back to Jerusalem, and then I plan to bring the gospel to the Western Roman Empire with Rome as a base of operations. Having fun up here. That's what he wants to do. That's what he's telling them. Now, when we look at that, it turns out that that's enough information from the book of Romans for us to pinpoint when he wrote it and where he was. But to do that, we have to also go to the book of Acts. So I just wanted you to see Romans 15. You say, oh, wow, Romans 15 is when Paul's all done and he starts talking about his plans. And when he does, he's bringing up geographic locations where he's just been, like Macedonia and Achaia, and where he's headed, Jerusalem. I wonder if we could find out when we go to Acts, which is actually the historical record of all his journeys, I wonder if that information is enough to pinpoint where he was and when he wrote the book of Romans. And it turns out it is. So that's why I want you to turn now to Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And again, this is as wonderful as it is to be able to figure out when he wrote it and where he was. The bigger point here is for you to appreciate the power of having both Acts and Romans. The power, in particular, of knowing that Paul writes these facts about where he was and what he was doing in the letter to the Romans, and that we can take that information and cross-reference it with the book of Acts, which is a book of history, and we can find out where he was. And we can see that laid out for us. It just shows you the power of using a book like Romans, where he's instructing the saints, and a book like Acts, where there's history involved, putting them together. It can be a powerful thing. And this is not just done here. We can do that with a lot of things in the Old Testament as well. When we combine a historic book in the Old Testament with a teaching book, and we correlate the two. So anyway, Acts 19:1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country, and he came to Ephesus. So again, when we compare Romans with Acts, the time and place for Paul writing Romans becomes clear. The time and place for Paul writing Romans becomes clear. So, we see in verse 1 of Acts 19, he's at Ephesus. And then if you go down to verse 10 of Acts 19, it says, this took place for 2 years. He was in Ephesus for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now look at verse 21. This is the whole key. Acts 19:21. Now after these things were finished, what? After he spent 2 years in Ephesus, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia. That look familiar? That's exactly what he just said he had just done when he wrote the book of Romans. So we can say, oh, this is getting exciting. So now we have Paul over here. He's about to go to Macedonia and Achaia. And then he says he's going to Jerusalem. And notice what he says right after that. And after I've been there, I must also see Rome. There we have it. That's exactly the same thing we read in Romans 15, right here in Acts chapter 19. So we can map right together. That's where he was when he wrote Romans with this information we're seeing. And after having sent it to Macedonia to minister to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he was going to go through Macedonia and Achaia before he got to Jerusalem. Now let's continue reading. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. It's a story. It's like a triptych. It's like somebody's writing you postcards. Paul's writing us a postcard. Hey, this is where I am now. And where is he now? He says, after the uproar had ceased, he was always causing an uproar no matter where he went, often because Jewish people were resentful of his message and they started stirring up trouble in a city he had to leave, by the way, because that's going to be relevant for Rome, as we're going to see. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left Ephesus to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And he spent 3 months when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, so he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, Paul had already been to Macedonia and Achaia, and he'd already gotten the money for Jerusalem by the time he wrote the book of Romans. So we can pinpoint that he was exactly in Romans chapter, in Acts chapter 20, verse 3, when he wrote the book of Romans. This is before he went back to Jerusalem. He was in Greece. And as a matter of fact, I'm not going to go through all of this with you, but we can also figure out exactly where he was by some other things he tells us in the book of Romans. So Paul wrote Romans during the three-month period in Acts chapter 20, verse 3, when he was in Greece. Now, in all likelihood, because we can figure out the dates, there was somewhere between A.D. 55 and A.D. 58. A.D. 55 and 58. So, you know, you think about Jesus Christ, probably crucified somewhere in A.D. 33 in that period of time. All righty? So that this is about, you know, from A.D. 33 to A.D. 57 is about 24 years after Jesus Christ died and rose and was ascended. That's when Paul's writing Romans. And as it turns out, that's after he'd done his three missionary journeys as well. So it's quite an eventful 20-some years that we're talking about here. And now Paul has already completed all his missionary journeys. He's in Corinth. He's about to go back to Jerusalem. And he's taken that time and opportunity to write to the Roman churches, to write to the saints in Rome. Corinth will be the closest Paul ever gets to Rome as a free citizen. When he finally gets to Rome, he'll be in chains. He'll be a prisoner of the Roman Empire. So here's the map one more time. I hope you can see that. Of all of his journeys, the closest he'll ever be to Rome is Corinth. And when he's in Corinth, that's when he writes the book of Romans. And after that, he's going to head back to Jerusalem, where he's going to get in a lot of trouble and be arrested. And, of course, that's when he goes to prison in Rome. And while he's there, he writes these things called the prison epistles. That's when he'll write Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians and so forth. He'll write those then. But by this time, A.D. 57, he's already written a lot of books. He's already written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, for example. He's already written Galatians. He's already written 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So he's kind of midway through his writing career, all done with his missionary career by the time he writes the book of Romans in A.D. 57. So remember that A.D. 57 date. That's important. Now, some of you probably fallen behind in following all of this. So with the benefit of hindsight, we should stop here for a moment in A.D. 57 and let you catch up. With the benefit of hindsight, we'll stop here for a moment in A.D. 57 and let you catch up. You all get it? All right, good. I can move on then. Actually, that was just a clever way of helping you to remember A.D. 57, all right? That'll stick in your head now. Ketchup, Heinz, A.D. 57, when he wrote the book of Romans. All right, so that's important because you kind of can get a sense of when this was in Paul's career, his writing career as well as his missionary career. Missionary career is over. Again, he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to cause us trouble there. He's going to be on the wrong side of the law there. He's going to be arrested. He's going to end up being taken a prisoner. He's going to get to Rome in a prison ship. He's going to have his first imprisonment in Rome. He's going to write some books there. So his writing career isn't over, but his missionary career is. He's never going to be able to witness the gospel in the western part of the Roman Empire, France, and where a lot of people's ancestors come from, Italy and France and Spain and Ireland and England and all those places. Never got there. Wanted to, but he never could get there because his life was different. His life was going to end as a prisoner to the Romans. So, again, this whole thing tonight shows the value of using a book of history like Acts, shedding light on a book like Romans, which is instruction to the saints. All right, well, I just want to give you one more set of information tonight before we close on the history. We'll finish this up on Sunday. But I want to let you know something about the Roman Empire at the time, because this is going to be really important, too. Because, you see, the Roman Empire is a big deal at the time of the New Testament. It is the big deal. Everywhere where the church was in the first century was part of the Roman Empire. Jerusalem was, all those cities in Asia were, Ephesus was part of the Roman Empire, Philippi, all the Greek places were, Rome obviously was. So the Roman Empire ran the show, and they did it for the whole time, from the time Jesus was born all the way to the time John writes the book of Revelation. The Roman Empire is in command. So both that whole time period of the New Testament, as well as all the geographic locations of the New Testament, fall under the Roman Empire. So it's really, if you want to understand history and how history relates to the New Testament, you should know something about the Roman Empire. Well, I just want to give you some basics tonight, and that is the two emperors that were in charge, that were ruling. There's always plan B. You thought you were going to leave early. It's not that early anyway. But anyway, these were the two Roman emperors during the time when most of the New Testament was written, definitely during the complete time when Paul had his missionary journeys. Okay, these were the guys that ran the show. Claudius from AD 41 to AD 54, and his adopted son, Nero, who many of you have heard of, from AD 54 to 68. So when we get together on Sunday, we're going to check out a couple of things about these guys in connection with the Church of Rome. But with that, we'll close. Heavenly Father, thank you this evening for allowing us to get some history lesson tonight to help us enrich our understanding of the book of Romans, understanding the people Paul was writing to, what was his situation when he wrote it, and what was the situation of the saints in Rome when they received it. And we're going to continue this on Sunday. Father, we just ask in the meantime for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit as we study individually as well as together this great book. And we ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.